So we're talking about trials. This is one of the main, themes of this letter that Peter shares with us, his first letter, and that is the whole issue of trials and difficulties and persecutions and how there really is some good things that God wants to bring out of these things, okay? And so I have just a few things, maybe four or five things that happen in our lives through trials. Number one is this. Trials actually help purify our faith. You have this idea, but actually twice in 1 Peter, the idea that trials are like a fiery, purifying pot. It's called fiery trials twice in this book. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here he talks about how we, our faith is tried by these difficulties and trials of our walk and trials of life. And it uses the illusion of the whole idea of purification through like a fiery furnace. The same concept is chapter 4, verse 12, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." So the idea is this. One way that a pure metal, like our faith is likened to something really valuable. Actually, gold is way less valuable than a genuine faith, but he uses the idea of gold or silver or some precious metal. And the way you get a metal, when you dig it out of the ground, it's basically precious metal all combined with rock and stone and all kinds of other stuff. And the only way to get that gold separated from the rock is to put it under fire. And that fire, that heat causes basically the dross rises to the top of this big pot, and you just scrape off all the yuck and all the garbage and all the scum and all the slime. And after a while, that which remains is really pure gold or silver or whatever the precious metal you're trying to get is. And so in the same way, trials and difficulties, and I'll use pressure and heat, God uses that in our life to purify our faith and to skim off all that which is of the flesh and that which is born in lies and that which is not true and all this stuff. It's all kind of mixed together at first, but trials and difficulties are like that purifying pot, that purifying fire. And we see this in the gospel in a beautiful way when Jesus prays for he prays for Peter. And at the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him," Simon says back to the Lord, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." "I tell you, Peter," Jesus says back to him, "the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me." So here, Jesus is talking about how Satan is sifting Peter. And Jesus prays for him that his faith would not fail. And so in essence, Peter was a guy that was pretty self-sufficient, self-willed. He was kind of a big mouth. He said, "Lord, I'll never, if everybody else forsakes you, I'll never do it." And that same guy falls flat on his face. And he denies the Lord three times that he even knew him. And so as soon as the heat got turned up just a little bit, Peter just, he just flopped. And so that is a beautiful illustration of this idea that trials and difficulties is that purifying, You know, where the smoldering pot, where our faith is purified. Where Peter before was pretty confident in himself, at the end of this process, he was confident only in Jesus' love, that Jesus really does save, that Jesus really does forgive. His confidence was no longer in himself. You know, the scripture says to not be confident in the flesh, but rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so here we see Peter's faith being purified. Another thing that happens through trials and difficulties is this, is trials and difficulties help us walk in humility and in repentance. And so here's one of the another theme that we see woven through the book of Peter's letter is the idea that he says, you know, make sure that the difficulties that you have in your life are not self-induced. Meaning, you're not bringing difficulty because of you doing stupid stuff, dumb stuff. How many of you know a lot of our difficulties in life are because of that? And I would say Christian maturity is, over time, less and less are we bringing our pain on the stuff, you know, because of stuff we've done, and more it's just simply because we're following Jesus and doing His will that we still will have trials and difficulties. But especially early on, so many of them are things we brought on ourselves. Look at this theme through the letter. 1 Peter 2, verse 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. But what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So he's basically, one thing he's saying here is if we suffer because of our own stupidity, there's nothing really commendable in that. Same idea, 1 Peter 3:17 says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." It's better, if we're going to suffer, let's make sure we're suffering because we're doing the right thing. There is plenty of that. That's really what Jesus is inviting us into. Jesus never suffered personally because he did anything wrong. He never sinned. So when Jesus is, when he's inviting us to follow him in this path of suffering, it's always when we're doing the right thing. So, you know, one of the things Peter is saying, make sure that we're not suffering because of our own stupidity, rebellion, ignorance, our own sin. Let's make sure that we're not bringing it on ourselves. Same theme, 1 Peter 4, verse 15, says the same idea. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Four things there, murderer, thief, evildoer, or as a busybody. In my margin, it says a meddler. Isn't it interesting? What is a meddler? A meddler is someone who is basically stepping outside their sphere of responsibility and they're poking their nose in where it doesn't belong. And isn't it amazing? I find myself this all the time. It's so easy for me to see other people's lives. I see their issues with such clarity. I'm like, well, that's a no-brainer. All you need to do is this, this, and this. I see so clear what they need to do, and it's so easy for me to tell them this is what you need to do. How come my life, it's so much harder to navigate those waters? You know, and so the point is if we're a meddler, if we're overlooking and overstepping our jurisdiction, our bounds of our life, and we're basically stepping into other people's lives, that's being a meddler. It's being a busybody. And I got news for you. It never ends well, okay? It's not good. So if you end up getting a black eye because of that, it's because, once again, we're doing the wrong thing and suffering for it. And Peter is encouraging us not to do that over and over. Years ago, I heard a sermon, and the sermon was, actually, I think I preached it once. It was called the... The tale of three storms. The tale of three storms. And it's basically, you compare the storm of Jonah and then the storm of the disciples when they were in the boat when Jesus said, go across to the other side. And then you compare those two storms with the storm that Paul found himself in at the end of Acts. Okay, and you're comparing and contrasting all three of these storms, which are kind of like the trials of life. Well, the first storm, Jonah, why did he end up in that storm? Because of his own stupidity. Yes, because of his own rebellion. And the way to get out of that storm is it's called repent. That's the best way to get out of that storm. The other storms, they didn't do anything wrong to get in that storm. They were actually obeying Jesus. Paul was obeying Jesus and preaching the gospel. It was other people's sin, at least in Paul's, the last storm that he's in, got him in that trouble. But the point is Jonah's storm was brought on by himself. May we, as believers, I think this is part of God's process. Don't get me wrong. God uses this. This is like, you know, scraping the dross off. But may we endeavor to, that our suffering would not be self-induced. That to me is like a goal. Lord, please, I don't want to suffer for my own stupidity. If I suffer, I want to suffer because I'm following you and I'm in your will and I'm doing what you want me to do. Amen? So, purifies our faith. Trials do. Trials help us to walk in humility and repentance. Here's the other one. I love this one. Trials help us to actually act like Jesus. Behave and act like Jesus. Look what it says here in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. And my margin says, be humble, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For, and he starts quoting Old Testament passages, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So one of the main big ideas in this letter of Peter is that we are going to suffer as Christians, but much of that suffering is at the hands of other people. Harsh bosses, difficult spouses. You know, he's talking about being persecuted, mistreated, all of these things at the hands of other people. So he's not just talking about our sufferings are, well, the car breaks down and, you know, funds are tight and it's hard to get the thing fixed. No, more specifically, he's talking about suffering at the hands of other people, being mistreated. But here's the thing. So many times when we are mistreated by other people, we think the highest goal is to simply be passive and not respond back in kind. And I do think that Jesus did talk about that, okay? Actually, why don't you? A lot of this passage that I just read reminds me a lot of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn there, you can read along with me, Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus, you know, one way the Sermon on the Mount has been described, and that is the ethics of the kingdom of God. How we as believers are going to live in a very different way than we did before knowing Christ. And so Jesus is teaching here. And so part of the way to respond is being passive. Okay, look what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 38. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Ah, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn your other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So here we have a picture of someone who's not defending themselves. They're not justifying themselves. They're not vindicating themselves. They're basically very yielded and passive. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, you just take it and give them the other cheek, okay? And so certainly Jesus was like that in the way he lived. He didn't come, he didn't get angry at those that mistreated him. He yielded, he surrendered. He was very submissive in that sense. But it doesn't stop there, okay? It doesn't stop there. I want you to understand that Jesus also wants us to actually do something on the offensive in the face of being wronged. This is powerful. This is incredible. Read on here. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. That sounds like Peter. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So one other incredibly important lesson learned when we suffer trials, especially at the hand of other people, we actually have an opportunity now to act out the gospel. We actually have an opportunity to do to other people completely based on grace and mercy and love and kindness to treat other people actually opposite of the way they're treating you. So there's four things Jesus mentions. Well, let me put it this way. Sometimes the best defense is a good offense. Go on the offensive. Okay, if somebody's hurting you, I'm glad you're not, if somebody's punching you, I'm glad you're not counterpunching them back. That's awesome. That's great. Don't stop there, though. That's not enough to not punch back. God actually wants us to, he mentions four things here. Jesus says, love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. Okay? I've been around a little while now in the church and in the family and in the kingdom, and I would say probably more than any other thing, this is what people don't do, and they end up getting bitter and offended at people, and they leave the church, or maybe even leave, you know, deny Christ altogether because they don't do this right here. They get their feelings hurt. They get their toes stepped on. And by the way, it's going to happen. Don't think you're going to go to another church and the people there will treat you better. It just isn't going to happen. The church is full of every one of us are in progress. We're all in progress. Actually, that's part of the program to mature you and I to be more and more like Jesus. Okay? So just, you know, heads up. So Jesus does this very thing to those that mistreat him. So he doesn't just tell us to do this. He does this himself. Matthew 14, I'll read a few verses for you. Right after Jesus hears about John the Baptist being murdered. No, let me say this. Jesus, yes, he's God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he's also a man. He's a human being with feelings, with emotions. And I'll put it this way. I believe Jesus was the most tender-hearted human being that ever lived. One thing we know about sin is sin causes our heart to be hard. Jesus never sinned. So he was, of all human beings, the most tender-hearted of all. He was not above being offended. He was not above being bitter. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So Jesus does these things that he tells us to do. Examples, Matthew 14, John the Baptist is murdered by Herod. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, okay? And so this is what it says. It says, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. What is he doing? Jesus is grieving. He gets away from the crowd because he's grieving. John, his cousin, was just murdered. But look what it says. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Nobody ever gave Jesus any space at all when he needed it. Okay? And when Jesus went out and saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. He healed their... Even though he could have... You know, he was grieving, and instead he continued to do good. He continued to bless those, instead of getting offended, instead of withdrawing into a pity party, he continues to bless and to love others. Another great example, John chapter 13. This is the Last Supper. And let me read verse 2 out of John 13 for you. It says, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, dot, dot, dot. Then he goes and takes a towel and washes all the disciples' feet. Now, why did he wash the disciples' feet? To give us a lesson on servanthood? Yes. To show what real leadership in the kingdom of God is like? Yes. To, you know, have this humbling moment for Peter, because Peter's like, Lord, you're not washing my feet. Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, Lord, you wash my head, you wash all of me then. You know, yes. So he's teaching Peter a lesson. But I'll tell you one other reason he's doing it. He's doing it to keep his own heart right. I don't think it's a coincidence that it says specifically Judas Iscariot was in among the 12 that Jesus washed his feet also. I tell people all the time, listen, sometimes you need to force yourself to do good to other people. Your flesh will be hating it. Your flesh wants to counterpunch, okay? Someone punches you, you punch back harder. They hit you back, I mean, trust me, you got kids, you all know about counterpunches, you know, you ever work in a nursery, you know, share one toy, two kids, the natural inclination is to hit back. It's not when someone hits you, then you wash their feet. It's just not. I believe the reason it says specifically that Judas Iscariot was in this group is because it was part of Jesus doing good. He was basically overcoming evil with good. Last example. Jesus is crucified. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's in all accounts. But in Luke chapter 23... from hanging on the cross, Jesus prays. Remember, we're supposed to do these four things. Love, bless, do good, and pray for them that spitefully use you. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Nobody at that point is kneeling before the cross saying, Jesus, forgive us. Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. What were we thinking? Look what we've done to you. Nobody's doing that yet. Nobody's apologizing, yet Jesus proactively forgives even before he's asked to forgive. Why? Because we have to do that really for our own heart's sake. We have to do that to keep our heart right. I'm so grateful. When I was a young Christian, I heard a teaching, actually it was by Kenneth Copeland, and it was called The Love Walk. It was lots and lots of tapes long. But the main nugget that was lodged in my heart at that time is we as Christians must forgive. It's not an option. It's not an option. We must love. We must walk in love. So back to Peter. Zoom out, big picture. One of the main ideas is that we're going to be mistreated by people, difficult people in our life. You can't just push some secret magic button and make them disappear. Boom. Life isn't like that. But it's in that environment that we actually learn to love, to bless, to do good, and to pray for those that mistreat us. We get to actually act like Jesus. And in that process, that's one of the main ways he makes us more like Christ, is as we act and do as he has done toward us. Isn't that really the gospel itself? God overcoming, you know, we were enemies to him, and he overcame our evil by his goodness, by not retaliating, not threatening. You know, he didn't conquer us in that way. He completely conquered sin because he yielded, because he humbled himself, because he did good to us, not because we deserved it, but because of who he is, his love, his mercy, and his compassion. So that's another big thing that we learn through trials and difficulties. Next one is this. Trials help us to give witness to the gospel. You know, this is another common thread through this whole letter. Look at 1 Peter 2, 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Listen, it's as we're mistreated and as we basically do good works, that is basically a platform for the gospel. We're acting out in real time what God has done for us through his son on the cross. So we have an opportunity to preach and proclaim Christ. And in many ways, the way we respond to being mistreated, even the way we respond to life's difficulties in general, is a tremendous witness for the reality of Jesus Christ. See, everybody goes through things, Christian, non-Christian, I don't care who you are. But we as believers ought to go through it in a kind of a, it should be somewhat different, right? It said, look what it says, Peter later on goes, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So when they see us being mistreated and we're responding not just, counterpunch for punch, but we're responding differently. We're responding differently to life's difficulties and trials and heartaches and disappointments. People are supposed to be like, wow, what is up with you? And they're supposed to actually be asking us, what is the reason that you have so much hope? why are you, my life would be falling apart if I was going through that. Why are you so different? Guess what? Bing, 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 bing. Platform, share the good news. Okay? Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. So a lot of Christianity is? It's not so much getting on a soapbox and preaching the good news from the street corner, although there's a place for that. But it's Christians that are salt and light in the world. In the world, we're not of the world, but we're surrounded by unbelievers, people that don't know Jesus, people that are dead in trespasses and sin, and they're supposed to be seeing our life as different. And in their head, they're asking questions. My gosh, what is up with this guy? What makes him so different? How come he doesn't rail on the boss? Man, our boss is miserable. How come he doesn't complain about his wife? He talks about, you know, I mean, the way we live is supposed to cause people to ask questions. And hopefully we actually are close enough to them that at some point they actually put air to those thoughts and verbalize them. And we can share the gospel with meekness and with fear. And the last one is this: trials help us to yearn for His coming. We sang a song about this earlier. Like, I want you to be blessed. I want you to walk in the blessing of God. All the blessings of God are not simply in the hereafter, you know, in the sweet by and by in heaven. There is blessing now in following Jesus. You know, I was among some of my relatives, unsaved relatives, a few weeks ago at my aunt's funeral. And I wasn't like haughty or puffed up or anything like that. I was just so humbled by God. My life, these guys really have it hard. And my life, I would be in the same predicament some of them would be in if it wasn't for the grace of God. You know? So I wasn't like, man, aren't I awesome? I was like, God, you're so good. You're so merciful. But the point is even as a believer, there's still, even with great blessing, there's still difficulties. There's still disappointments. There's still, you know, there's still crosses to bear. And so we should just, that should help us to realize we're not home yet. This isn't all there is. And I'm going to read just a few verses here at the end of Revelation. And James, could you come up and we're going to sing here in a moment. Sometimes it's good to read the end of the book, because this is where we're headed. It says, chapter 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" So even though we experience great blessing following Jesus, we're still not home yet. There's still stuff that we have to look forward to. And there's enough trial and enough heartache and enough disappointment that reminds us of that fact, so that we would be yearning. So we would be saying, like at the end of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. May we never be satisfied. Completely satisfied. I want you to be blessed. I do. But I don't want you to be satisfied here. This isn't home. Amen. Let's stand up together and worship Jesus.